We'd like to welcome you again to our Monday night class on how our Bible came to us. Tonight we come to lesson number 9 in our series, and we're going to continue the chart that we have been studying together during the past few weeks. Now let's bow, shall we, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study and class time this evening. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege of asking for Thy help and for Thy presence and Thy blessing during our class time this evening. We ask this, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in the authority that resides in that name. And so we come to Thee through the one whom Thou dost delight to honor, and pray, Father, that through our fellowship together this evening, through our study of Thy Word, that the Lord Jesus Himself shall be honored and that His name shall be glorified. We confess to Thee our sense of need and pray, Lord, that Thou wilt draw near in the fullness of Thy Holy Spirit to bless our hearts and to speak to us and to work in each of our lives as Thou dost see the need this evening. We pray now for Thy blessing upon us during this time together, and thank Thee, Father, especially for the Word of God and for the wonderful message of salvation that it contains for us. As we consider again Thy Word, we pray that it may warm our hearts and that our commitment and faith in it may be increased, and that the message of Thy Word may become more realistic in our lives. We commit ourselves to Thee now for this class time together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If this is your first time with us, then let me give you a brief recapitulation. We started in our very first circle with a thought in the mind of God and moved to the second, that is, a thought in the mind of the human author. And we discovered that that gap is bridged by the doctrine of revelation. God revealed His thoughts to the minds of the authors of the Word of God. Then we moved to the writing down of those thoughts in the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and discovered that that gap is bridged by the biblical doctrine of inspiration, so that when the writers wrote down what God had revealed to them, they did it under the superintending control of the Holy Spirit, and what they wrote was authoritative and it was inerrant because it was God-breathed. Then we took a massive leap as we moved from the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to the collecting of those books into the 66, or the collecting of those 66 books into the one volume, that is the canon of Scripture. And we noticed that it was the doctrine of canonicity that moved us from our third to our fourth circle, the collecting of these books. Now the fact is, of course, that we do not have any of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts today. And so moving into our next circle, we considered our present-day Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And we noticed that the gap from the original 66 manuscripts to the present-day Greek and Hebrew manuscripts is bridged by the science of textual criticism. It is through the work of the textual critic that we can place a great deal of faith and confidence in the existing Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have. However, few of us can read the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and we are greatly indebted to those who have made the Bible available to us in our mother tongue. And so that brings us from the fifth to the sixth circle, which is the English Bible, the translations and paraphrases of the English Bible. And of course, that gap from the original language manuscripts to the English Bible, that gap is bridged by the science, again, of translation. Now, basically, this is where we are in our study. We have come down through this process to the English Bible, which we hold in our hands before us. And the initial basic question that we are considering is, how can an average Christian, if there is such a thing, how can you and me, how can we understand the teachings of the Word of God? Is it possible, with that English Bible before me, for me to get the truth of God? And so what we are trying to do then is to bridge this gap from 6 to 7, that is, from the Bible in our language, in our hands, to the truth of God in our minds and in our thoughts. So we are moving now from the written book before us to our thoughts and to the truth of God in our minds. How is that gap bridged? We started that in our last lesson when we talked of the doctrine of illumination. Now, as you will notice from your notes for this evening, we have said, although the transition from our English Bible to a thought in our mind is partially made by illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, the question is, does this fully explain why some Christians seem to get more out of the Bible than others? And that is essentially the problem that we are confronting this evening. How is it that somebody else gets more out of the Bible than you get? You have studied the passage, and perhaps that has been your devotional passage that very morning. And then you go to the service, and you hear someone preach on that service, and you say, wow, I didn't see all of that in that. How did he see so much there? How come he gets so much out of it, and I don't get that much out of it? Obviously, it is not just the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, then, that bridges this great gap from the written word in my language to the revealed truth in my mind. And so this brings us to the second step in bridging this gap. There are going to be three steps altogether, and the third step will occupy our attention in our next class together. What other factors are involved then in bridging this gap from the written word to the truth of God in my mind? Second, after the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, is the process of inductive Bible study. And that's where we have come to in our study for this evening. I think it is a very important thing for us to recognize that a Bible student is a very rare breed today. There are an increasing number of people who are prepared to hear what the Bible says. And they are prepared to listen to tape and to attend church services and to fill up their lives with Bible classes, going to hear what the Word of God says. We're indeed thankful for the fact that there are some who are even prepared to read the Bible for themselves. That is, they do not just listen to what someone else has to say, but they are giving themselves to the reading of the Word of God. And there are even some people who are memorizing the Word of God. Not just hearing it, not just reading it, but they are really soaking up the truth and the Word of God and planting it in their heart and in their mind. And with each of these three successive steps, I submit to you that the person is moving increasingly closer to a grasp of the truth of God as it is contained in the Scriptures. What I am saying then is that the person who reads the Word of God is going to come closer to comprehending the truth of God than the person who just hears it. I believe that the person who memorizes the Word of God is going to still come closer than the person who just reads the Word of God. And we can even move one step closer, I think, and say that there are those who take what they have heard and what they have read and what they have been memorizing, and they even share it with others in their own personal witnessing or in some small Bible class. And in that sharing, what they are doing is actually moving closer also to a real grasp of the truth of the Word of God and the truths that God has revealed to us. If you will notice, as the circles get smaller, I think the number of people also get smaller. And although there are a few people who are sharing the Word of God, I think that we could legitimately say that there are fewer people who are living by the Word of God, who are practicing it. And it's the person who not only hears and reads and memorizes and shares, but lives it, that moves still one step closer to a real comprehension of the truth of God as it's contained for us on the written pages. But there is absolutely no doubt about it that it is the young man or the person who studies the Bible that is going to be the person who is going to move closest to a comprehension of the truth of God as it's revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. Now the circle gets smaller, and the remnant left for that last circle, as we have said, is indeed very, very small. The Bible student is a very rare person today. I wonder why. Perhaps for two reasons. The first and undoubtedly the most obvious reason is the problem of time. The businessman immediately responds and says, when? The student says, tell me when. The mother with her children says, you tell me when. And the problem with many of us in our lives is a problem of time. And I really do not have any solution or answer to that problem. In my personal opinion, that problem is only answered by the establishment of priorities in our lives as Christians. And as our priorities get straightened out and as we recognize what is important and what is more important and what is most important, then I frankly believe that some of us would find more time in our busy daily schedules for the study of the Word of God. But I cannot adjust your priorities and I can't rearrange them, and that's part of your and my own spiritual problem. So if the problem of priorities or the problem of time or the problem of when is the first reason why the remnant is so very, very pathetically small today, the second reason is the problem of how. And it is that that I can help you with. And it's that which we are going to consider tonight and in our class to follow. Because the young person who responds and says, I would like to study the Bible, but you tell me how to study it. It's that type of person that I am addressing myself to this evening. Because if you are concerned about the study of the Word of God and making what is there on the pages of Scripture your own and grasping it in an intimate and in a personal and in a powerful way, then there is help for you and there are real answers for you. What we are moving toward then is the recognition that one of the greatest needs in the Christian church today is for Bible students. Now, I believe that, my friends, with all of my heart. I firmly believe that the strength of Believer's Chapel does not only depend upon the strength of the preaching that comes from the pulpit, or the strength of the preaching that is given in our Sunday school classes, but the lasting strength of a local church comes from people in the congregation who are Bible students. It is only through Bible students that we will ever have elders in our churches. It is only through Bible students that we will only have deacons. It is only through Bible students that we'll have young people growing up to take the place of the older persons as Sunday school teachers. There is no doubt about it that one of the crying needs today is for a person or for persons who will study the Bible. Will you be one of them? You say, how? Well, that's exactly what we want to consider. And one of the methods that is most helpful in the study of the Scriptures is what we are calling the inductive method of Bible study. If we wanted to notice something of a definition for this inductive method of Bible study, we would simply say that it is an examination or a study of the particulars or general or details of the Scripture which lead to conclusions based on those particulars. Now that's a very important thing for us to recognize. That is, when we are talking about the inductive method of Bible study, we are talking about a person noticing several details or particulars. And on the basis of those details or particulars, he makes a conclusion. That is in distinction with the deductive method. The deductive method states its general conclusion and then goes to the verses in the Bible to support it. For example, the deductive approach to Bible study says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he goes to the Bible to try and find verses to prove it. That's deductive Bible study. There are some very serious problems with the deductive approach to Bible study. The two obvious problems are that it can be very prejudiced and very subjective. As a matter of fact, that is exactly the approach that's taken by liberal preachers and by the new approach to theology today. Liberal theology takes a deductive approach to the Scriptures. Their thinking is basically this. We used to believe certain things, but we can no longer believe those things today. And the reason why we can no longer believe them is because the intellectual, the secular, the educated man does not accept those things as fact. Therefore, we believe this. And, in fact, that's really exactly what the Bible meant when it said this in the Bible. Now, did you see that process? That's liberal theology, my friends. That is exactly how a liberal theologian thinks. He rejects what was once taught as the fundamentals of the faith because the educated man does not accept it today. He then accepts what the educated man, what the secular man, what the unbeliever accepts, and he goes to the Bible to find some evidence for it. And therefore, he subjectively and with his prejudices misinterprets and misapplies the Bible because he's going to the Bible to find some support for what his prejudices and his education has led him to conclude. That is the danger of the inductive approach to Scripture. The inductive approach to Scripture, on the other hand, looks at passages like John chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1. And on the basis of the study of those passages, concludes, say, Jesus Christ must be God. That's exactly what John 1 is teaching. I don't care what liberal theologians say. I don't care how that violates my background or my education. John 1 says that he was God. Colossians chapter 1 teaches me that he is the creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 teaches me that he is God. And so on the basis of these individual particular details in Scripture, I make a conclusion. My conclusion is Jesus Christ is God. Now that's the inductive approach to Bible study. The advantages, of course, are that it is objective and it is impartial. Those are the two great advantages of the inductive approach to the study of the Scriptures. There are some dangers with this inductive approach. The dangers are really twofold. The first danger is to make a conclusion when you do not have all of the evidence in. Therefore, a person who is doing an inductive study of the Scriptures must make sure that he has all of the evidence. For example, supposing a person is approaching the Bible and saying, now what does the Bible teach on the subject of abortion? What is the biblical teaching on abortion? And the approach that an inductive Bible student would take is that he would go all through the Word of God and gather all of the evidence in the Bible on the subject of abortion. And on the basis of all of that evidence, he would make his conclusion. You see the danger? The danger is to make a conclusion when you've missed some verses in the Bible. So if you are going to be an inductive Bible student, then what you must do is find out what all of the verses have to say. A person is concerned about the biblical teaching of divorce. And so what they do is they take one or two passages from the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says on the subject of divorce. But what they have done is ignored or omitted two or three other passages. And that is the danger of the inductive method. If you are going to be a Bible student, then what you must do is take all of the evidence of Scripture and make your conclusions then on the basis of all of the evidence. So the first danger then with this inductive approach is to miss, the danger of missing some of the evidence or some of the Scriptures that bear on our subject. The second danger is, of course, very obvious, that is the possibility of misinterpreting some of the passages. So if you are going to be an inductive Bible student, then what you must do is correctly interpret every one of the details. You cannot misinterpret John chapter 1 if you are going to make a conclusion on the basis of that detail. So what we are doing then this evening is we are trying to hold out to everyone that is involved in Believer's Chapel an approach to the study of the Scriptures. I would consider it personally, friends, the greatest accomplishment of our entire course this summer if we would get some people in Believer's Chapel to become students of the Bible. Now, I know you're not going to become a Dr. Johnson. There aren't many like him in this world. But I mean to become a student of the Bible, to be studying the Bible yourself. I think that in the long run, it would have more lasting effects upon the long-range ministry of Believer's Chapel and upon your own spiritual life than filling your life by listening to tapes or by going to Bible classes. Now, you need those, but to fill your life with those at the expense of your own personal Bible study will be, in my estimation, weakening your own spiritual life. So all that we have been saying up to this point in our course is designed from my point of view, to so encourage your confidence in the Word of God that you will be prepared to study it. And if you are going to study it, then I want you to study it from the inductive approach, instead of having your own preconceived conclusions as to how a church should gather or how a person should be baptized. Approach it from an inductive approach. Let's come to the Word of God and study what all of the Scriptures teach on the subject of baptism. Then make your conclusion on the basis of that. Let's take quickly, if we can, just a fast overview of what we mean when we talk about the inductive approach to Bible study. The basic foundation for the inductive approach is observation. The question that is asked when a person begins, then, his inductive approach to Bible study is, what do I see? That is observation. He is simply asking, what do I see? Now, this is a very crucial and important thing in the study of the Scriptures. The diligence with which a person applies himself to answering this question and the thoroughness and accuracy with which he answers the question will determine how good a Bible student he is, or the quality of this Bible student. He must observe carefully. It is observation that makes the difference between an umpire and a spectator up in the stands. It is observation that makes the difference between a good hunter out in the bush and a novice. It is observation that makes the difference between a detective and a curious onlooker on the scene of an accident. And it is observation that makes the difference between a casual reader of the Bible and a Bible student. So the very foundation upon which the inductive approach is built is observation. Having done that work very carefully, seeing what is there, then the next approach that the person takes is interpretation. And the second approach is, as he comes to what he sees, he asks, what does it mean? What does it mean? Now that I've seen what is here, what does this mean? And we're going to spend some time in our next lesson discussing the principles that a person uses in interpreting what he reads. This, I think, is one of the most important and difficult things in just studying the Bible. That is, when a person observes what is in the Scriptures or what is in the text, he is not on his own, he is not a law unto himself as to how he interprets it. There are basic principles, there are laws, there are guidelines for interpreting the Bible. And in our next lesson, which is going to be 3 weeks from tonight, the last one that I shall be teaching, in our next lesson, we are going to give you some principles for how to interpret the Scripture. And I think that that will be very crucial and very significant. Having done that, then the third step in this inductive approach is the approach of application. And having observed what is there, and then having corrected it or interpreted it correctly according to the rules and principles of interpretation, then the student says, how does this apply to me? Now, these three steps are very, very important in our Bible reading and in your own devotions. When I am referring to a person as a Bible student, I do not mean the person who takes 2 or 3 hours a morning to study the Scriptures. I am talking about the person who takes 10 minutes in the morning to study. Not just to read, but to study the Bible. If you have a time in your life when you have 5 or 10 or 15 minutes when you're going to study the Bible, then this is what you're going to do. The first thing you want to do is to observe. The second thing you need to do is to interpret. The third thing that you must do is to apply it to your life. What do I see? What does that mean? How does that apply to my life, or how does it apply to our country or to the local church with which I'm connected? Now, it's a very important thing for us to realize that these three steps are indispensable and that the order is important. That is, it is possible for a person to not observe and, omitting observation, to immediately proceed to interpret and to apply. The person who is going to do that is going to distort the truth of God. Distorting the truth of God comes from failing to see what is there, seeing what is on the page. Failing to observe, omitting observation, results in a distortion of the truth. It is possible for a person to observe what is there and to omit interpretation. Therefore, they immediately jump to application. The person who omits interpretation is a person who's going to pervert the truth. That results in the perversion of truth. That person reads something that is in the verse and does not interpret it in the light of its context and in the light of the history or the culture of that time. He just applies it to the 20th century situation. That person is going to constantly be perverting the truth of God. And frankly, in my opinion, that is the type of preaching that prevails in evangelical churches today. The type of preaching that we generally call sort of the devotional type of preaching is the person who reads something from the Bible and does not interpret it in its context or how it applies. He just moves into application and applies it to our lives today. That is not expository preaching, and it results in a perversion of the truth of God, so that the person never learns what this passage really means in this context to the Corinthians or to the Apostle Paul. So that results in the distortion of the truth. It is possible, and this type of preaching exists in a good many churches today too, it's possible to observe and to interpret, but never to apply. That's one of the dangers in our own personal Bible reading. We read the Word of God, we see what is there, we interpret its meaning, but we never apply it to our lives. That results in an abortion upon the truth of God. A person who fails to apply the Word of God to his life performs an abortion upon the truth of God. Because God has given us the truth in His Word to affect our lives and to change our way of living. And unless you and I apply the truth of God to our lives, then we are performing an abortion on what God has given to be fruitful and to be productive in our lives. Having done these three steps then, the last step is the step of correlation. Is correlation. And here the Bible student simply says, how does it fit? How does what I have seen in this passage this morning fit in with the rest of the chapter? How does it fit in with the rest of the book? How does it fit in with the rest of the Bible? So what he is doing now is he is correlating what he has found in this passage with the rest of the Word of God. Now that, my friends, is inductive Bible study. It is one of the most exciting, thrilling things that you will ever engage in your entire Christian life. What a thrilling thing to sit down to a book or to a chapter and to see what is there, interpret it correctly, apply it practically in your life, and then be able to fit it in with the truth of God as it is revealed to us in the whole of Scriptures. That, I think, is one of the most thrilling things in the entire experience of a Christian. It's inductive Bible study. Now, what we want to do is to zero in particularly this evening, then, for the rest of our time on the foundational step, or the initial step in inductive Bible study. The first step is the work of observation. And we want to notice that there are some blind spots in the business of observing what is in the Bible. How disenchanting it is to be able to look and yet not see. And yet that's exactly our problem. You look, but you don't see. You read through that chapter and you look at it and you look at it and you look at it, but you don't see what is there. And someone else stands up at a pulpit and speaks on it, and you say, oh, now I see it. Why didn't I see that? He saw it, but I did not see it. It's because we have blind spots. We look, but we don't see. The blind spots that prevail in our thinking and in most of our experiences, I think, are revealed to us in a narrative that was given to me from a student of the great naturalist Professor Agassiz. This is what this student wrote after an experience with this very famous world professor in natural science. He says, it was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of a Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purpose to devote myself especially to the study of insects. When do you wish to begin? He began. Now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic very well, he reached from the shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. By and by, I will ask you what you have seen. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started to search for the professor, who had, however, left the museum. Nothing was to be done but to return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed. An hour. Another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around. Looked at it in the face. Ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view. Just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour, I was free. On my return, I relearned that Professor Agassiz had gone and would not return for several hours. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were prohibited. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp the teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in that creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That's right," he said. "A pencil is one of the best eyes." With those encouraging words, he added, "Well, what's it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of those parts whose names were still unknown to me. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more. And then with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why," he continued, "you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again! Look again!" he said, and left the room. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish? But now I set myself to the task with a will, and discovered one new thing after another, until I saw just how just the professor's criticism had been. Later that afternoon, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," he replied, "I'm certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," he said earnestly, "but I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying, without the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also, without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory. So I walked home by Charles River in the distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides and paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, "Of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at the fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my catalog. "That's good, that's good," he repeated. "But that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look," he said, "look, look," and left him in his despair. The young man said, "This was the best lesson I ever learned, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. It demonstrates, friends, the blind spot in observing." Why did it take that young man 3 days to see what he saw? Perhaps 3 reasons. The first reason, because of his insufficient knowledge. He didn't really know what to look for. And it is because of insufficient knowledge that oftentimes you and I do not see what we ought to see when we read the Word of God. If you were standing beside a surgeon who was performing an autopsy, you can be assured that the surgeon would see more than you see. Why? Because he knows what to look for. He is trying to determine the cause of death in this person. And he knows exactly what to look for. You could look exactly at what he's looking, but he would see something different than what you see. It is the problem of insufficient knowledge. And so one of the things that we must know when we come to the Word of God and to the business of observing is what to look for. And that's what we want to look at and talk about tonight. The second cause for blind spot is insufficient experience. It obviously takes experience to see what should be seen. And when you know what to look for, the more experience you have in looking for it, the more proficient you will become in seeing what you should see. The third, of course, is the most obvious one from the story, and that is insufficient time. The problem why you do not see what another person sees in the scriptures is because, in all likelihood, that person has spent more time looking at it than you have spent. There is absolutely no substitute for time in the business of observing. Now, that does not mean that you ought to be discouraged and say, well, I don't have an hour every morning to study the Word of God. That's not what it means. What it simply means is, my friend, if you've only got 10 minutes to study the Word of God every day, if that's all you've got, it means that you spend more days observing rather than taking a fast observation and then moving into interpretation and application. If you only have 10 minutes, then you spend more of those 10 minutes observing. And I do not want, the farthest thing that I want is to discourage you from the business of Bible study. It takes time. It takes great time to observe and to see what is there. And if you only have a limited amount of time every day, then you must spend more days observing before you move on to the second step. Well, you say, what is it that we should look for? And that brings us to what we want to consider for our last main point for this evening. There are four major areas for observation. If I take the time, and if I know what to look for, then I can see in that passage what any other individual can see. What is it that I want to look for? We want to mention then four areas that we should zero in on when we are doing this work of observation. The first area for observation is the area of background or setting. We need to observe several things concerning the background and setting. Obviously, one of the things that you want to observe, first of all, is the atmospheric background, or the setting as far as the atmosphere is concerned. Now, that's a very obvious type of thing. Before very long in our exposition of Genesis, we're going to come to that tremendous 45th chapter. And that room is verily crackling with an electrifying atmosphere. For a number of weeks now, Joseph has been hiding his identity from his brothers. And now he's about to tell them who he is. And you will never get the feeling of that moment until you've stopped and you've put yourself in that atmosphere and you've felt the atmosphere of that situation. You can read John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 and get all of the theology that is there, but it will not really affect your life until you have put yourself in the atmosphere of the upper room. He knows that Judas has already made the bargain. He knows that before that night is gone, that he shall be arrested, tried, and condemned to die. He knows before the sun sets the next day, he shall be crucified. And in the interim, he shall be forsaken of God. And then those who were his loyal followers shall be scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And in the light of all of this, he speaks with a tender heart in John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and so on. One of the important things for us to observe then is the atmosphere of that situation. The second thing that we must observe is the social background. We must be aware of the social setting into which the passage that we are studying fits. For example, one of the things that disturbs many people about the story of Ruth is that incident when Naomi instructs her to go down to the threshing floor and to uncover the feet of Boaz, to lay down beside him, and to ask him to put his skirt over her. Now, to the casual reader, especially to the person who's experienced and exposed to 20th century society, they read into something that's very immoral and something that is quite improper. But when you fit the story of Ruth into the social customs of the day, then what Ruth was simply doing
in a symbolic way, was asking Boaz, when she asked him to put his skirt or the lower part of his garment over her, he was asking her, she was asking him to assume the role of his kinsman and to care for her as the Goel or as the kinsman. What she was doing was a symbolic gesture asking him to take the role of kinsman in her life. Now, what we are simply saying, and I assume that most of you are very well acquainted with the story, what I'm trying to do is to give you some familiar illustrations of the importance of this type of thing. So a person then who has observed the social setting into which this story falls would never read into it anything immoral or anything that is improper. It's a very proper thing. The third thing that you would like to be acquainted with as you come to the passage is the political background or setting into which this whole situation falls. For instance, when you come to the trial of the Lord Jesus, it is a very important thing for us to be aware of the fact that the nation of Israel is subjugated to the Roman Empire. As a result, the nation does not have the power or the authority to put to death a person. Therefore, the trial of Jesus Christ falls into two major sections. There is, first of all, the ecclesiastical trial, or you may want to call it the religious trial, and then there's the civil or the political trial. In the ecclesiastical or religious trial, he is accused of blasphemy, accused that he made himself equal with God. There are three sections to that part of his trial. He is tried, first of all, in front of Annas in his home. Then he goes to the home of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin before sunrise. And because, although he was condemned to death at that point, because that was an illegal trial, the Jews could not hold a trial in the Sanhedrin before sunrise. They had a third confrontation after the rising of the sun, and that simply formalized what had been determined in the home of Caiaphas. There are three sections then to the religious or ecclesiastical trial of Christ. He was condemned to die by the Jews, but because they were under Rome, they could not put him to death. And so they come to Pilate. And now in the religious or civil part of his trial, he is not accused of blasphemy. Never accused of blasphemy before the Romans. He is accused here of treason. That's the type of an accusation that would appeal to Pilate. And this, of course, as you know, also breaks into three major divisions. He comes before Pilate, then he's taken to Herod, then he comes back to Pilate. Now that is an outline of the trial of Jesus Christ. And you must understand the political situation in order to understand what is happening in this trial. We also must be very much aware of the historical background if before we're going to move into interpreting what is happening. For instance, in Romans chapter 13, we have the most explicit instruction in the New Testament to a believer regarding his relationship to the state. Verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now that is the most explicit instruction in the whole Word of God concerning my relationship to my government. Now that almost rolls off my back as water off a duck's back until I realize that the Roman emperor at that time was Nero. It was Nero, the very man who was taking the live Christians, dipping them in pitch, raising them up on crosses in his garden, and burning them alive to light his garden at night. The man who executed the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. It was Nero who was on the throne. And when Paul writes then to the Romans and he says, "The powers that be are ordained of God," he is saying Nero is on that throne because God allows him to be there. And you be subject to Nero, not just to those benevolent dictators that the Roman Empire was used to. So the historical background must be understood before you move into interpreting. The religious background obviously is very important and must be observed also. The book of Hebrews is an enigma to many, many of us. It presents many problems and many questions. It's because we have not observed the religious background. These are Jews who became Christians, and now because of their persecution, they are tempted to go back to the synagogue and back to the altar and back to the sacrifices and back to the Passover and so on. And it's in the midst of this great tension that the author writes to these Hebrews, and he talks that Christ is better than the altar, And Christ is better than the sacrifices, and he's better than the Passover, and he's better than the Jewish high priest. And so the whole meaning of the book of Hebrews springs into real significance when we understand the religious setting. Now, what we are saying then is that in observation, the first thing to observe is the background, whether it be the religious, the political, the social, the cultural, the atmosphere, or whatever it might be. We must observe what the background is of that particular situation. Now let's come to the second area. Having observed the background or the setting, the second thing that a person ought to observe is the words. And as a person, for example, is taking a simple study this morning in their own personal Bible reading, and they're reading through Philippians chapter 2, as they read through that chapter, now having some idea of the background, the cultural setting of that reading, as they read through Philippians chapter 2, they look for words, crucial words, important words, words they do not understand. And before they do any interpreting, or before they do any applying, they find out the meaning of those words. Sometimes the very best way of doing it will be just to have another revised version, like the New American Standard. You read it in your King James, read it in your New American Standard, read it in your Phillips Paraphrase, read it in two or three translations, and as you read it in two or three translations, the different words that are used will help you to see what is meant by this word. What is the difference, for instance, between anger and malice? What's the difference? Are they just similar words? No, there's a tremendous difference. Anger is when the pot boils over. Malice is when it simmers. And all it takes is for someone to turn the flame and then it boils over. You see, anger is when I blow off at a person and I'm letting them know all the ill feelings that are before me. But malice is when I'm not blowing off and I'm not saying anything, but it's seething, simmering down inside. And all it takes is for that person to come and say something, and then I boil over. Now, what I'm simply saying is that we need to observe the words. Anger, wrath, and so on. And one of the best ways of comprehending these would be perhaps just simply to have a good English dictionary handy, or two or three translations of the Bible. Once you have gone through the passage then, and you have observed the words, the important words, the key words, and you know what those words mean, then the third thing to observe is the content. And how does a person then see what is the content of this passage? It is, I think, by the help of Kipling and a little poem that he composed. It's taken from The Elephant's Child in Just So Stories. And Kipling wrote this little poem. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And I submit to you this morning, or this evening, that if you are interested in moving into the area of studying the Bible for yourself, that having observed the background, and then having observed the words and noting the important words, then the next thing to do is to bombard that passage with those six questions. And if you will bombard those few verses or that paragraph or that chapter with these six questions, you will find out the content of that passage. These six words will be like keys that will open up doors that will lead you into tremendous blessings in your spiritual life. They're like spotlights that will give tremendous light in the midst of all kinds of darkness. They're like baskets that will contain tremendous truths and tremendous spiritual blessings in your life. So that as you're reading through, you come to the passage and you have done the first two areas of observation, then you move into the third. And you're going to start asking your questions. If we had time, we would apply it to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're not going to do it tonight, but that's going to be your assignment for this next week, if you will do it. Take that simple one verse, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you will simply bombard that verse with these six questions, then you will get the content of that verse. What are you looking for in the questions? Let me just give you the words for the sake of your notes. When you come to the question who, of course you are looking for persons. Who are the persons that are being considered in this passage? So you look for the persons. And in that passage, of course, it's very easy. It's ye, and it's me, And it's the Holy Spirit. Who is the ye? The disciples? Maybe even you. Who is the me? Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So when you come to the who, you're looking for the persons. When you come to the what, you're looking for the problem. What is the basic problem or the issue or the subject that is before us? And of course, in that verse, it deals with the receiving of power by the disciples. Where deals with the question of places. Why deals with the question of purposes. What is the purpose for this power? That ye shall be witnesses unto me. How? What is the solution to the problem? The solution to the problem is obviously the Spirit of God coming upon them. Now, you will be absolutely astounded at how those six questions will work. When I was up in Champaign, Illinois, 3 or 4 months ago, they asked me to teach a course in somewhat in connection with Bible study and so on. And I gave, this was one of the things that I was suggesting to these people. And the next night, a lady who is a secretary for a businessman downtown came to me. She's a middle-aged lady who had been on the Christian road for a good long time. And she said, I want to tell you that I have never heard of anything in my Christian experience that has been more help to me than those six questions to ask when you read a passage. And I thought, you know, I thought it was a little bit simplistic, almost sort of juvenile, the type of thing you would give to children at camp. But her response so encouraged me that I hope I am not humiliating you by suggesting that you take such a simplistic approach. What I am concerned about, my friends, is that you start studying the Bible for yourself. And if these six questions will help you to see what is there, then it's going to be well worthwhile humbling ourselves to taking such a simplistic and almost a juvenile approach. But that is exactly what it boils down to, as Kipling himself, that great poet, said. The last thing that we want to observe as we come to the passage is the relationships that exist within the passage that we are studying. Now let me give, just very quickly, for sake of your consideration, some possible relationships. The first possible type of relationship that you want to look for is the relationship of a contrast. And you find this very obviously if you happen to be reading in Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he mentions several works of the flesh. Then he comes to verse 22 and he says, But the fruit of the Spirit is, and there is your contrast. And so when you find a word like but, then you note here is a contrast. And if you will just underline that word but, then you are going to see something in that passage that you have never seen before. The author is giving 2 points and they are in contrast with each other. The second type of relationship that is a very important one to notice is the relationship of comparing, of comparison. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 to 21, the Apostle Peter gives a comparison that has been very problematic to many Christians down through the ages. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, In whom also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were brought safely through the water. Now in verse 21 he says, And corresponding to that baptism now saves you. This is the way the New American Standard reads it. And corresponding to that baptism now saves you. And this is one of the key verses, of course, of those who believe that baptism is important for salvation. Now they are making a gross error in their observation. All that one needs to do, and by the way, the King James is not really helpful at this point, but the New American Standard is precisely helpful as the Greek would have translated it. New American Standard presents it. Verse 21 presents a comparison or a situation that is to be compared with the previous situation. And what Peter is saying is this, just as Noah's preservation in the ark through the flood is a picture of salvation, so baptism is also a picture of salvation. There is a point of comparison that Peter is making in that passage. So verses 19 and 20 give us one illustration of salvation. And that's Noah's salvation through the flood. That is an illustration of my salvation. Now he gives me a second illustration, and that is baptism. In comparison with that, baptism also, he says, is a picture of my salvation. And so comparisons are a very important thing for us to observe. Another thing that we ought to observe is the cause-effect relationship that may exist in our reading. We come, as we have not too long ago in our study of Ephesians, we come to chapter 4, verse 1, which says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And what the Apostle Paul is simply doing there is he is giving us a cause-effect relationship. The cause in chapters 1 and 3 is your vocation, the calling of the Christian. The effect is walk worthy. How we ought to walk, it is the conduct of the believer. So the whole book of Ephesians divides into a cause-effect relationship, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Another very interesting approach to observe is the question-answer approach. That is found, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul proceeds to answer that. The whole book of Malachi is a question-answer approach. And you will never understand the book of Malachi unless you observe that what the prophet is doing there is he is approaching it on a question-answer approach. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you another thing to observe as far as relationships go, and that is the element of repetition. The thing that you notice is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And this repetition is to create effect and to create emphasis. And of course, it's very difficult to avoid observing by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And as you have already observed, I'm trying to give you illustrations that you already know so that I don't have to spend time describing them. But if you recognize that that is something that is obviously observed in Hebrews 11, then, my friends, it's obviously present in many other passages of Scripture, and it can be seen if we would just spend the time to look at it and know what we're looking for. The last two that I want to mention is in James chapter 2, verse 26. The apostle moves from the particular to the general. All through that chapter, James has been talking, or in the latter part of the chapter, he has been talking of the importance of a faith that works as the type of faith that saves a person. And he gives two or three illustrations to emphasize that faith without works is dead. And when he comes to the end of his passage, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And he has moved from all of his particulars to a general summarizing conclusion at the end of that chapter. Now, that's what you would see if you observed. Look very carefully. And what you want to look for as you're reading is the author giving you a lot of particulars or a lot of details and then coming in with a general summarizing conclusion as he does in that passage. Sometimes the author moves from a general into several particulars. And that's the way Psalm 22 is structured. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is the general. Now through the rest of the psalm, he gives you the particulars. He gives you details in which you shall never want if you are a believer in the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Those are three areas in which I shall never want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There is another area in which I shall never want. If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall never want. And the psalmist then goes down and he gives me a number of areas in my Christian life in which I shall never want. He has developed a very simple procedure. That is, he has given me his general and then he has moved into his particular. Now, there are many other relationships that exist, but I have chosen these because I think these are the more important and these are the ones that you are going to see most often. What we want to do now is to start to observe, because now we know what to look for. We know that there are four major areas where we must do some very important and detailed observations. We must observe the background, then the words, then the content that is there, and then the relationships within that content. And if you will do that, my friends, and you can do it. This is for any Christian. This is not for the preacher. It's not for a Sunday school teacher. This is for any believer. If you will do it, it'll take time, take a little bit of experience to develop it. But if you will do it, it will revolutionize your personal reading of the Scriptures. And if it revolutionizes your reading of the Scriptures, it will transform your entire Christian life. And if it transforms your Christian life, then it's going to affect Believer's Chapel and your home and your office and your school campus. That's why one of the greatest responsibilities that a believer has is to, for himself, get into a study of the Word of God. And not just because it's a responsibility, but it's one of the most thrilling things that can ever happen in the life of a believer. So I hope that you'll start to study the Bible as you read it in your own devotional life. Now that is the second step in bridging this massive gap from the Bible in my language, in my hands, to the Bible in my thought and in my mind. It is by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit and then also by the work of observation. There is one last step, and that is the business of interpretation. And we are going to take, in our last class this summer, we are going to take the science of interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? And there are several basic principles that I'm going to give you, and we're going to illustrate them from the Bible as to how you and I can just engage in interpreting what we are reading in the Scriptures. Let's bow, shall we, and close in prayer. Father, we do ask that Thou wilt whet within many of us a desire to study the Word of God in a way that we shall move closer to a personal grasp of the truths that Thou hast revealed in Thy Word for us. We pray, Lord, that within Believer's Chapel, Thou wilt raise up young people and older persons who will devote themselves as they have time to the study of the Bible. We recognize, Father, that the strength of the church and the progress of the gospel is so much dependent upon men and women who know the Word of God. And so we pray that Thou will give to every one of us that desire, and then, Father, give to us that inexpressible joy that comes from discovering in the Word of God truth as Thou dost reveal it to us. So bless what we have done this evening. And we ask that Thou would use it in our Christian experiences, and through it, that Thou would lead us on to become mature in our Christian faith. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.